Bible Church family, nice to see you this morning. As you're turning in your Bibles to Luke chapter 7, we have another family in our local church whom the Lord is moving elsewhere. And so we're going to have them come up now and we're going to pray for them. So I'm going to ask John and Bria White to come and stand next to me on my right. As they come up, John and Bria have been a part of the church for a long time. When they got married, they moved here, and they've been at the church since then. And John grew up at San Jose. John, come stand next to me. Pretend like we're friends. And so they are moving down to Southern California. John got a new job there, and their family is there. Both of their children, their grandchildren, and their two more grandchildren that are on the way are there. And so God has called them and led them there. And you can see by their faces that they're going to miss us. But we want to pray for them. We're so thankful for them and for their ministry. They have served in so many ways, whether it's VBS, being deacons, and their small groups, like all over the place. They have served the body of Christ here faithfully, and they have served the body of Christ here well. In fact, I remember, and I've shared this story with John, when I was in junior high, at junior high camp, John was like, I thought John was really cool, right? Like, I know better now, but I thought, like, he was really cool, right? And he caught myself and some cabin mates playing an inappropriate game, and he totally rebuked us, but like in a very loving way, and told and shared the gospel with us, and I was like, wow, like, I didn't think cool people loved Jesus. And so it was really neat because it was a real starting point that the Lord used for me to be like, hey, like, you know what's really cool? Loving Jesus is really cool. And so I'm grateful for John's friendship and ministry. And a few years ago, we became related. You know, you've always find, you know, here at the church, you try to find ways to be related to each other. And so we figured it out. And so John's son-in-law and our family, like, we're connected. So John and Bree are like my cousins now, basically. So we're really going to miss you guys. We love you guys very much. And we're going to pray for them now. And I would encourage you, like, after the service, come up and tell them that you're going to miss them, even if you're not, and tell them that you're going to be praying for them. Okay? Let's pray, guys. Father, I'm so thankful for relationships that become like family. And we know that that's because of the body of Christ. God, I'm so thankful for John and Bree and their ministry, for you bringing them to Santa Rosa Bible Church so many years ago, for the way that you've used them to minister and to touch so many of our lives here, just through their encouragement, through their friendship, through their serving. And Lord, we're so excited for them, and yet we're super sad at the same time. And so we ask, Lord, that you would go before them, that you would use them down south, that down at Placerita Bible, that you'll use them to advance the gospel, that they'll be a great encouragement to their family, that you'll use John and Bria in the new opportunities that you give them to represent you. And Lord, I'm so grateful, again, that because of what your son Jesus has done, that these are never goodbyes. Because of what you have given us in Christ, we know that we'll be reunited together in the new heaven and new earth, where we get to enjoy fellowship forever. So God, we just pray that you guide them, continue to use them, Lord. We love you, and we're so grateful for the opportunity that we have had to be a part of their lives and that they have had to be a part of this local church. And it's in your gracious and glorious and wonderful son's name that we pray, and we ask all these things. Amen. I love you, Bria. I think I've said this before, but let that be a warning to you. If you move, you got to come up here. So, all right? The other thing I wanted to make mention of you before we open up God's Word is we appreciate the way you've been praying and encouraging and offering your thoughts regarding the worship and student ministries pastor position. And we wanted to let you know tomorrow in the weekly email, you're going to be getting an email letting you know what our philosophy of worship and music is. Did you know we've had a philosophy of worship and music for about 20 years? We have one, and so we're going to send that to you so you can read it. That will help you continue to know how to pray, that God will provide the right individual for that position. Okay, so Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, friends. We're going to be looking at Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. And this morning, to kind of like help get us started here this morning, have you ever, and I'm sure you have you ever to yourself or to someone else, have someone ask you regarding what we would call the big questions of life? Not what am I going to eat after church? Like the real big questions of life. Questions like, does God exist? You ever asked that question before? Ever had someone else ask you that question? Does God exist? Who is he or she? Why is there evil in the world? That's a good one. If you want to know about that, you can go to our student ministry. Grady Anderson on Sundays has been talking about that to our students. Why is there evil in the world? There's a lot of big, important questions that we can ask as followers of Jesus, as humanity. But the most important question that we can ask ourselves, who is Jesus? Like, the history of the world hinges on that question. Who is Jesus? And you'll get a lot of different answers when you ask people that question. Well, really, in the text before us and the rest of this chapter, chapter 7, that's the question that Luke is actually trying to answer. Luke is trying to answer the question for Theophilus and for anyone else who will read, who is Jesus? Who is he? What's he about? Why does he do what he does? And Luke's been pretty obvious to tell us that Luke thinks Jesus is the Messiah. He thinks Jesus is the only God and Savior and King, the promised one. But he's going to continue to answer that question. And so, in the few moments that we have this morning, we're going to see a few different things. We're going to see in verses 18 through 29 that Jesus is someone who provides certainty for those who are confused and doubting. And then in verses 30 to 35, we're going to see that Jesus is someone who provides correction for the critical and the disbelieving. See, Luke's writing this letter to Theophilus because he wants Theophilus to have assurance that Jesus is indeed who he says he is and who other people have been teaching Theophilus that he is. And Jesus right now is in Capernaum, the home base of his ministry, right there in Galilee. And he's continuing to display who he is and what he's done. If you'll remember last week, he just healed a centurion's servant simply by speaking. By using his words. He didn't even have to go. And then he's also traveling through this little town called Nain. And he sees a widow who is sad and mourning because her only son has just died. He touches the coffin. He says, rise up. And that child, that young man, rises up and he's alive. So as we talked about last week, Jesus is getting super popular. Like, he's like the most popular in his high school, right? Like, he's really popular right now. And so beginning in verse 18, here's what we have. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 18. It says, the disciples of John reported all these things to him. So John's disciples, and the John we're referring to here is John the Baptist. We'll know that for sure by the time we get to verse 20. But John's students, John's learners, John's pupils, they go to John. And they go to John and say, John, here's what's happening with Jesus and his ministry. They particularly go to John and say, he's just healed this centurion's servant. And he just raised this widow's son from the dead. Now, here's a question you might ask. Well, where's John? Why wasn't John present? John's in prison right now. John's in prison. He's likely been in prison for up to a year because he corrected and he confronted Herod, the one who ruled the region of Galilee under Rome's authority. And he went to Herod and said, hey, Herod, you divorcing your wife for your brother's wife? That's not appropriate. That dishonors the Lord. And so Herod goes, oh, you think it dishonors the Lord? Oh, how do you feel about prison? So John's in prison right now because he's done what's right. And so John's disciples go to John and say, John, here's what we've seen and here's what we've heard from Jesus. Well, look at what happens beginning in verse 19. It says, and John, calling two of his disciples, sent them to the Lord, sent them to Jesus, saying, and here's John's message to Jesus through his followers. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Whoa. I thought John the Baptist was like the forerunner for the Messiah. I thought he was the one who was like to prepare the way for the Messiah's coming. It almost seems like he's doubting and confused, doesn't it? It's because it seems like he really is. And so John tells the disciples, I want you to go to Jesus and say this to them. See, because John can't come to Jesus, he sends his disciples through them because he wants to know if Jesus truly is the one, like the Messiah, the chosen one, the Savior, the King. So Luke's words indicate he is going through a season of doubt and uncertainty. Now think about John's circumstances. John is in prison because of doing what is right. And prisons back in this day were not great places. Not great places at all. In addition to that, John also could be going through this doubt and uncertainty because of his expectation of the Messiah. If we were to look back at what he said in verses 16 and 17, John talks about the Spirit coming. He talks about that there's going to be judgment. And so from John's perspective, from what he's hearing, he's like, I'm not seeing any judgment on unbelievers. I'm not seeing Rome dethroned. I'm not seeing the Holy Spirit fall on all the believers. So there's this uncertainty. It's easy for us as Christians, friends, to think that doubt is like this horrible thing. Doubt is different than unbelief. Doubt is different than unbelief. In fact, Warren Wiersbe said this. He said there's a difference between doubt and unbelief. Doubt is a matter of the mind. We can't understand what God is doing or why he's doing it. You've ever processed that before? Thought about that? He says unbelief is a matter of the will, where we refuse to believe God's word and obey what he tells us to do. John's not doing that. John is just uncertain, and he would like some certainty and some assurance from Jesus. So we see then in verse 20 that the men go to Jesus, his disciples, and they say to Jesus exactly what John asked. Verbatim. They go to Jesus and say, are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Now, here's what's really neat about Luke. Luke, in verse 21, lets us know what was happening during the season that John's disciples asked Jesus. It says, in that hour, meaning during that time of Jesus' ministry, here's what was happening. He healed many people of diseases and plagues. Plagues are like sicknesses that reveal suffering and pain. He heals many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight. That's pretty impressive. People who can't see can see. People who are sick are being made well. And evil spirits people under the control and influence of evil spirits are being removed. That's happening during the time that John's disciples are going to Jesus with John's question. And then Jesus responds to this question in verse 22. And here's what's so cool for us is you would think Jesus responds and be like, wait, what? John's questioning me? Are you kidding? We don't seem to sense any anger from Jesus here. We just hear Jesus answer his question. Notice what he says in verse 22. And he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. So Jesus tells John's disciples, I want you to go tell John what you have witnessed yourself, what you have heard for yourself. And then Jesus gives a summary of what he's done. In fact, he actually gives a summary of the events of Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 18, all the way through chapter 7 and verse 17, when he says this, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have good news preached to them. Friends, do you see what Jesus is doing? Jesus is answering John's question by giving him the evidence of who he is. In fact, more than that, Jesus is actually paraphrasing Old Testament language, specifically out of Isaiah. Passages like Isaiah 26 and Isaiah 35 and Isaiah 61:1, which Jesus quoted in Luke 4:18, to let John know, the one that the Old Testament talked about, John, that indeed is me. The one that you prepared the way for, John, that indeed is me. All these things that are happening, blind receiving their sight, both physically and spiritually. People that can't walk are walking. Lepers who are outcast are now back into the community. And the blind are receiving their sight. He's giving the evidence to John of who he is. And then Jesus says this as a way of both encouragement and also warning. As the crowd's listening in on this, and as the disciples are listening in on this. Verse 23, he says, and blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Remember a few weeks ago when Pastor Chris was preaching through the passage upon the Beatitudes, he talked about blessed is the idea of this happiness, this delight, this privilege that we have, these benefits and these blessings that believers enjoy because of who God is and what he has done for them. Well, Jesus says the person is blessed who is not offended by him. Offended has the idea of causing someone to stumble or fall. And it draws our attention to Jesus as the one that people trip over because he alone is the foundation of truth and life. In fact, it really takes us to Isaiah 8:14-15, talking about the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. In fact, Peter uses this language in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7 when he says, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And then he says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. See, that's how people respond to Jesus. You either trip over Jesus because you don't like who he is or what he's done or his claims, or you believe and you trust in Jesus. So Jesus says the person is blessed, the person is happy and delighted and privileged who does not stumble over me, but actually believes in me. It's as if Jesus is letting his followers and this crowd and us know that apart from the Spirit's work, his message is difficult to receive. Partly because a lot of the people had different expectations for the Messiah, similar to John. And so therefore they're offended at Jesus. You're claiming to be someone you're not. But Jesus says, no, those who are not offended, they trust in me and they're blessed. They're blessed. So friends, here's a question for us this morning. As you think about your life, as we think about this particular portion, we see John with this doubt and this uncertainty, him going to Jesus. In what areas of your life are you doubting God? We can all be honest with each other. We all struggle with this, right? We all struggle with going through doubts and uncertainties about God. So in what areas of your life are you doubting God? Another way to put that would be, what are you confused or uncertain about when it comes to him and his truth? So maybe you're sitting here this morning, maybe you're doubting the love of God for you. You're just like, how could God love someone like me? Or maybe you're here and you're doubting the forgiveness of God. I sin and dishonor God on the daily. How could he forgive me? Maybe you're doubting God's goodness. You feel like God's kind of dealt you a bad hand. Maybe you're doubting God's holiness. There's all this evil in this world. How can God be so perfect and pure? Maybe you're doubting God's power and control or his justice and righteousness. Or maybe you're doubting something else that has not been mentioned. Friends, we all go through seasons of confusion and doubt, especially when our circumstances are hard and when our expectations are false. You know, like when we think like God exists for us instead of recognizing that we exist for God. And during these times of doubt and uncertainty, it can be easy for us to neglect God and then go elsewhere for peace or comfort or strength. Or we can feel like we can only go to God and cry out to him and talk to him and bring our cares and our needs before him when we're confident in him. And when we're not confident in him, we can't go and talk to him. We have to kind of clean ourselves up. Is that how you ever thought about going to God before? Friends, it's during these times where we need all the more to look to God and lean on him. See, God does not waver when we do. God is not uncertain about our relationship with him. Because our relationship with him is built on who he is and what he's done in his son. He's not scared about your doubt or your confusion this morning if you have doubt or confusion. He cares for you. He is committed to you. And what he has started, he will begun. He doesn't just start projects and go, yeah, I'm not going to do that now. He completes what he started. And so he wants us as his people to bring our doubts and our confusions to him. It's why Peter in 1 Peter 5:7 that we are to humbly cast our cares or our anxieties or our worries upon him because he cares for us. And so friends, during those times of doubt and confusion and uncertainty in our lives, we need all the more to go to God and to go to his word and to remind ourselves of who he is and what he's done. Remind ourselves that he is good and glorious. Remind ourselves that he sent his one and only son to live and to die and to rise in our place. Remind ourselves that he sent his spirit to live in us and dwell in us, to work in us. Remind ourselves that if he came the first time and promises to come again, he's going to come again. Remind ourselves that he's going to rewrite all the wrongs. And so on and so on and so on. And all those things are found in his word. But you know what else we need to do, friends? We not only need to remind ourselves, we have to remind each other, because you go through doubts and I go through doubts and we may not go through them at the same time. So I need to be reminded from you daily, Josh, here's who your God is. Here's what your God's done. Here's who Jesus is. Here's what he's done. And you need me to do the same for you. That's what it means to be a family and a body. We need to share with each other what we've seen and heard. This passage reminds us of that. Well, Jesus continues in verse 24, and you can see the scene here, right? There's this crowd who they think John the Baptist is amazing. In fact, up until Jesus came, John the Baptist is probably the most popular figure in Palestine. He's a popular guy. I mean, people don't just go out in the wilderness to see anything, right? You don't just go out to the desert to hang out. But people were flocking to John. And so you can see that people, in hearing John's question, are like, whoa, like this has kind of taken me aback a little bit. So here's what Jesus does. Instead of saying, yeah, John was ridiculous for doubting. Unbelievable. Notice what he says in verse 24. It says, when John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. And here's the questions he asked. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? You see kind of the humor here? It's like, hey, did you go out in the wilderness to see this plant just shake? Wasn't that really neat? Or his next question. What then did you go out to see? Did you go out to see a man dressed in soft clothing? Soft clothing are clothes that are comfortable and clothes that are expensive. We know that John wasn't about shopping at American Eagle or Nordstrom. Remember? He's eating like locusts and wild honey, and he's dressed in camel hair. He doesn't have these soft, expensive clothes. In fact, Jesus even says in the end of verse 25, he says, a man dressed in soft clothing or expensive clothing, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. You're not going to go out and see the rich and powerful in the desert or the wilderness, right? So then Jesus continues. Verse 26, what then did you go out to see? A prophet? Did you go out to see someone to speak on behalf of God? To speak the truth of God to the people? Look at Jesus' response. Yes, that's exactly who you went out to see. And he says, I tell you, and more than a prophet. Jesus says in verse 27, this is he of whom it is written. And then Jesus quotes Malachi 3:1, the prophecy about the forerunner for the Messiah. Behold, I send my messenger before your face, or before your presence, who will prepare your way before you. See, Jesus is letting the crowd know that John is more than a prophet because he had a very specific and unique role in preparing the way for the Messiah and ushering in the new covenant age. In fact, in Matthew's account of this story in Matthew 11, Jesus tells the crowd that John is Elijah who is to come. That's from Malachi 4:6. And this is something that Luke already referred to in chapter 1 and verse 17, where Luke promised Zechariah that his son would go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to make the people of the Lord prepared. See, just as Elijah was bold and uncompromising in his devotion to God and his word, so is John. Because John has been used by God to make the people ready for Jesus' coming. He's been telling them, this baptism is a symbol of you turning away from your sinful lifestyle and turning to God to prepare your way for the Messiah's coming. Jesus tells the crowd, that's who you went out to see. You went out to see the forerunner. You went out to see the one who's preparing the way for the Messiah. And then Jesus goes even further in verse 28. Look at verse 28 with me, friends. Jesus says, I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John. Friends, there were a lot of people born of women up to that time. And Jesus says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. And this is not because of John's character or John's person, although the Lord used him mightily. Right? Oftentimes we put these characters in the Bible on this pedestal they were never meant to be on. There's only one character who should be on a pedestal. In fact, he's already on a throne. And his name's Jesus. Everyone else were sinners just like you and me that the Lord graciously worked and transformed for his glory and their good. So he says, among those born of women, none is greater than John. But then Jesus says a statement that is even more incredible. Look at the middle of verse 28. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. Wait, excuse me? That's us. You see that? Now again, it's not because we're better than John. Here's the idea. John was greater in the sense of his role as the forerunner for the Messiah. John is like the bridge from the old covenant age to the new covenant age. He's really the last of the Old Testament prophets. But John actually saw and participated, beginning to participate, in what the Old Testament promised. But those who are least in the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God refers to God's authority and rule over those who belong to him. And this began with Jesus' first coming. It will be highlighted by his death and resurrection, and then it will be consummated or fully complete at his second coming. And so Jesus' point is that now that God's kingdom has come and the new covenant age is here through me, he's saying all believers, even those that are considered insignificant, are greater because of what they enjoy and experience. They get to experience the full realities of Jesus' life and death and resurrection. That's why those least in the kingdom are greater. And friends, here's something then for us to really wonder at and marvel at and think about. Belonging to Jesus and his kingdom is the greatest blessing that you can enjoy as a human being. It's the greatest blessing. Wait, you mean even more than being a parent? Yes, as legit as that is. Even more than being a grandparent? Absolutely. It is the greatest blessing that we can enjoy. And on top of that, it is the greatest thing that we can be a part of. You know, everybody wants to be a part of something great, right? We all want to be a part of something meaningful. If you are a part of God's kingdom through faith in Christ alone, you are a part of the most wonderful and meaningful thing in the universe that's ever existed. And it's not because of you. It's because of who Christ is and what he's done. And so because of that blessing, because of how great that is, friends, our focus and our passion needs to be on God and his kingdom. So that's what we're about. In our everyday lives, we're about God and his kingdom. God and his kingdom. We're about making disciples. We're about building community. We're about gathering with the saints. We're about representing Jesus in every single area of our lives. Another thing that we can point out from here that's so good for us is that the role that Jesus has given each of us in his kingdom and in his church is important. Jesus said here, even the least in the kingdom of God is great. And so some of you may sit here and be like, Josh, all I do is greet people. Josh, all I do is do a little bit of graphics for the church. Josh, I can't really do anything but pray. Josh, all I do is sometimes call people and cheer them up. Those are huge. They are massive. As someone who receives some of your calls and receives some of your emails, when I'm doubting and I'm uncertain and I'm down, it is amazing how much the Lord uses those things to build each other up. So don't sit here and think, oh, I don't have that great of a gift. I can't really be used. Me in the church is not important. Friend, you in the church is important. All of you. We need all of each other, and we all need Jesus, because even the least is great. And so by his grace, we need to embrace the roles that God has given us. Whether you're a mom or a dad or a roommate or a classmate or a friend, or you have a speaking gift or a serving gift, we use the roles that God has given us for his glory and the good of others. This passage reminds us of that. Now moving on, we see Jesus' response. We see the response of the people to Jesus' words. Look at their response, verse 29. It says, when all the people heard this, when all the people heard them speaking about John, it says, and the tax collectors too. So this represents all the people, even the outcasts. Because remember, the tax collectors were looked at as outcasts because of who they were and what they did, their greed and their corruption. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. So Luke is pointing out for us that the common people and the outcasts respond to Jesus' words by confirming that God is righteous, that God's plans are righteous, that God is true, that God is who he says he is, because they've been baptized by John. They confirm, yes, this is correct. John is the forerunner for the Messiah, and what God's plans are good, and God's plans are right. It's the idea that the people understood that God was right to command them to turn to him in preparation for Jesus' coming. And so, friends, this morning, here are just a few more questions for us. Actually, one more. Are our lives characterized by confusion or certainty? Are our lives characterized by doubt or dependence? I'm not saying seasons. We all go through seasons. But in general, the pattern of our lives. Are they marked by confusion or certainty or doubt or dependence? If you are here this morning and you belong to Jesus Christ, you can live with confidence and certainty because of who he is. Even when things around you seem to be spiraling out of control, he's still in control. And so you can live with this calm assurance in who he is and what he's done. You can live with this calm assurance in what he's continuing to do because he's not finished with you yet and he's not finished with this world yet. And you can live with calm assurance in what he's going to do because he tells us the end. We can actually read about it, which is a great source of comfort and encouragement and hope because Jesus provides certainty for the confused and doubting. But Jesus also provides correction for the critical and disbelieving. Things begin to take a turn here in verse 30. Notice what happens. We have the common people and the outcast declaring, God, your plans are good and your plans are right. But look at verse 30. But the Pharisees and the lawyers, this represents the religious leaders of the day. They're the example and the experts of the Old Testament law, and they would tell you how to practice it and how to interpret it. So the religious leaders of the day, their response is that they rejected the purpose of God for themselves. Don't you love that Luke calls it the purpose of God? It says they rejected the purpose of God for themselves, not having been baptized by John. The idea here seems to be that because these religious leaders were self-righteous, seeking to gain acceptance from God based upon their own obedience, that they refused to recognize or rely on God's saving plan through Jesus alone, beginning with John's ministry. So they rejected the forerunner of the Messiah, therefore rejecting the Messiah, therefore rejecting God's purposes and God's plan for salvation. Different response. So then in verse 31, Jesus now has some commentary upon that. Verse 31, it says, Jesus says, to what then shall I compare the people of this generation? He's referring right back specifically to the Pharisees and the lawyers, who are also known as scribes, because they were people like we talked about. They were self-righteous and they were known for complaining and criticizing. And so Jesus says, how can I compare or describe or illustrate what this generation is like? And then as the master illustrator, he gives us an incredible illustration. Verse 32, he says, they are like children sitting in the marketplace. So picture a place of business that is busy and hustling and bustling. Think of New York City. Okay? There's hustling and bustling. There's all these things happening. And they're like children, children up to age 12. And here's what's going on in the midst of all this hustle and bustle. We played the flute for you, but you did not dance. We sang a dirge, which is like a lamenting song, a song that you would sing to mourn someone's loss, like at a funeral. We sang a dirge, and you did not weep. Friends, this pictures children inviting other children to play a game, like let's play wedding or let's play funeral, and being turned down. And both these illustrations highlight the people's unbelief and their rejection of John and Jesus, because John and Jesus did not meet their expectations. You see that? The idea is, wait, we're playing a tune, but you're not following our tune, John and Jesus. We want you to play this one. So we're going to play another one. Oh, you're still not following our tune, John and Jesus. The idea is the people wanted things their way and not God's way. Now, question, does that sound familiar? Doesn't that sound at times like the society in which we live? And at that point, you have to ask yourselves the question, well, who's really God then? Right? If we want Jesus to do everything we want him to do, then doesn't that mean we want to be God? But there's only one God. And so Jesus says that's what the generation is like. And then he gets really particular in verse 33. Look, he says, for John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. Here's the idea. Friends, John's too out there. Like he's out there. Like he's so disconnected from people that he must be under the influence and control of demons and not of God. Because he is just like way different. In our day, it would be like John's too holy and we would wonder if John's legalistic. But look at Jesus, verse 34. But the Son of Man, Jesus referring to himself, favorite title for himself, but the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. This is the opposite of John. And you say, look at him. He's a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So Jesus is the opposite of John. But the people are still not satisfied. Jesus is too connected with the people. In fact, Jesus is known as someone who eats too much and drinks too much. On top of that, he associates and befriends the worst of society, the tax collectors and the sinners, the outcasts. In our day, and this one hit me hard, in our day, if I saw Jesus do those things, I would be tempted to think, Jesus, you're getting too close to the world. You're too free in your living. And I'd wonder if he'd compromised his devotion to God. And so, friends, Jesus is actually describing some of us this morning. You may be sitting here this morning and you've rejected God's salvation in Jesus. You're currently refusing to trust in him. Or you want or are trusting in a God that exists for you and not a God that you exist for him. And so, friend, if that's you this morning, you need to really pay attention to Jesus' correction and his warning. Because what he's warning you is to turn to him. To turn to him for rescue and restoration. See, here's the reality. God rules over all things. He's the creator of all things, including creating you and making you for his purpose and his pleasure, which is ultimately to bring you joy in him. But here's what you have done. You have chosen to dishonor and to disobey God, to reject his good plans for your life, to refuse to trust in him and follow him. And some of you do it and it's like out there and we know, and some of you do it, but you're like I was growing up. You do it all in here, but then out there you play the hypocrisy game. Oh, I love Jesus. Jesus is the best. And inside you're like, not really. Either way, you are living in unbelief and you need to be rescued from your sin because you dishonored and disobeyed a holy and pure and perfect God who cannot tolerate your sin. It has to be judged and dealt with. It has to. Because he's too pure and too perfect to overlook that. He can't just sweep it under the rug and be like, this is not that big of a deal. It's a big deal. We're talking about the creator of the universe here. But this creator of the universe sent Jesus, the one we've been studying and talking about in Luke. And he came to live a perfect life in your place. He came to die in your place and pay the penalty for your sin. So he steps up on that cross as your substitute and he bears the judgment that you should bear. And he gets treated as if he's a sinner even though he's not. And then on the third day, he rises from the dead, which lets you know that Jesus is indeed God, not just a really good teacher, not just a prophet. He's God. He's the Messiah. He's the Savior. And that the sin that he paid for on your behalf has been paid in full. You don't need to do anything to rescue yourself. Your response to Jesus is simply to believe, to trust. To place your faith in Jesus alone to rescue you and deliver you from your sin. And then guess what? You're now his child. You're now his friend. You belong to him and he's given you his spirit and he will transform your speaking and your thinking and your living because of how great and glorious he is. You turn to Christ, friend. And for those of us who belong to Jesus this morning, we can even fall prey at times to thinking that God exists for us. Instead of having to remember that we exist for God. And so during these times, we as the people of God need to acknowledge our wrong thinking. And we need to ask, God, would you help me to live with the right perspective? Would you help me to not be, Jesus, do this. Jesus, do this. Jesus, dance for me here. Jesus, dance for me here. And we say, Jesus, I'm here to dance for you. I'm here to honor you. I'm here to worship you. I'm here to glorify you. I'm here to live for you. In addition, we need to expect that following God and his plans will result in dissatisfaction and disapproval from the world. John and Jesus did what they were supposed to do and the world rejected them. But what we can do is even when that happens to us, we rest and remember the reality that our acceptance and our satisfaction is not found in anything the world offers. It's found in Jesus Christ alone. That's where our acceptance is found. That's where our satisfaction is found. Jesus ends this section saying that in this. Jesus says, yet wisdom, referring to God's wisdom, right? The right application of God's knowledge. The one where Colossians says that Jesus is the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Wisdom, Jesus says, is justified or vindicated or declared to be right by all of her children. Jesus is declaring that God's wisdom in his saving plans through his ministry and through John's ministry will be proven true and genuine by the lives that have been transformed as a result. So Jesus is letting this crowd know, you want to know if God's plans are true and God's plans are wise and God's plans are good and God's plans are right? Look at those who he's transformed. He transforms tax collectors and prostitutes and religious legalists. He transforms everyone. The proof's in that pudding. And so the question for us then this morning as well is, do our lives in light of that display the wisdom of God's salvation in Christ to others? Can people look at Josh's life and say, God's wisdom is justified in Josh? Because I knew Josh. And he's different. He's different now. Do they highlight the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done? Friends, I want so bad in my life to do that. And I know it doesn't measure up. And that's why I need Jesus so bad, because he measures up. But that's the trajectory I want my life to be on. That's the trajectory we want our lives to be on. Brother and sister, if you're not a follower of Christ, you're following something that's really foolish. It's not wisdom. You need to go to the one who has all the wisdom, and that's Jesus, and trust in him. And us as believers, we need to rely on Jesus for transformation and rest in the reality that he has transformed us. We have been changed. We've been made right in the sight, declared righteous, have a relationship with him, and he's continuing the process of making us more like him. And so we pray for one another. God, will you help your wisdom to be seen in how I live my life? That people will see the transformation that I've made. That even when I dishonor you, that I will turn from that sin and trust in you and ask for forgiveness from the person I've offended, and I will live in a way that's honored you. See, friends, Jesus has provided certainty for the confused and doubting this morning, but he's also provided correction for the critical and disbelieving this morning. And once again, if you're here and you don't know Christ, I beg of you to trust in him. I beg of you to trust in him. He came to rescue a sinner like you from your sin. And for those of us who know him, who've been rescued, as you think about those times of uncertainty and difficulty and doubt, here's something to chew on and think about. During times of doubt and difficulty, we can find peace and assurance in Jesus. As the days go on, we're going to wrestle with doubt and uncertainty at times. And the one we run to is Jesus. We run to him. We run to his word. We run to his people. That's where the assurance is found. During times of doubt and difficulty, we can find peace and assurance in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray that the truths of your word would sink deep into our hearts to transform us. God, thank you that our assurance and our acceptance and our security are found in you. And because of you, we can live with confidence and we can live with hope. Help us to live that out day in and day out, relying on you. And God, now as we have an opportunity to worship you and thank you for being our confidence and being our assurance, we ask that you'd be glorified and that you'd be praised. And it's because of your glorious Son that we ask all these things. Amen.
This message has been brought to you by the Santa Rosa Bible Church. We are a gathering of sinners saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone. We exist to glorify God by making, maturing, and multiplying followers of Jesus Christ, who will know him and make him known. For more information, visit us at srbible.org.